Our first reading is from Isaiah 53, and it's 1 to 7. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth.
1 Peter 2:13-25. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honour the king. Slaves, submit yourself to your masters with all respect, not only to those who do good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sin in his body on a tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Thanks very much, Anne and Lynette. We're working our way through this letter of 1 Peter. And today, this section, practical section of the letter, which we're getting into today in the next few weeks. And I hope you find the application is fairly rich and plenty for us to think about. So let's pray for God's help as we get into this now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word written for our benefit and our learning and our living. And we pray that you would help us to learn from you and to be changed by you as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, I've been reading Alain de Botton's book, Religion for Atheists. And his argument is a very simple one, that religions, he says, have long recognized that people need to know how to live, and they actually help people to live in that way. They believe how you live matters. And as a secular person himself, he's rather critical of how much ground secular people have conceded to religions on that. Although he says it's obvious that in the 21st century, we cannot literally believe in the supernatural. Nonetheless, there is no need to throw out the baby with the bathwater. Religions have cottoned onto something that all secular people should realize as well, that how you live matters, and that there are rituals in life and calendars and other things that religions do quite well, which non-religious people would benefit from appropriating. Well, de Botton is undoubtedly a brilliant man. In fact, he was 2 years ahead of me at college. He came top of the university 2 years running. And he's a very fine writer. But it's rather telling that his books, including this book, are classified under the self-help section of Amazon. Because as a well-meaning atheist, self-help is all that someone like Alain de Botton is really able to provide. Ways by which we can try and help ourselves in life do a little bit better in the way that we live. He can't actually point us to any internal change in our hearts which would help us in this direction. All he can do is try to steal some of the rituals and other elements of common to religions and apply them to atheists like himself in order to help them with aspects of right living, which to me is a little bit like rubbing a chassis of a car that has no engine inside and still expect it to move forward. In fact, I've noticed that the person who lives next door to us at home has stripped out the Mini and there's nothing inside. There's no seats, there's no engine, there's no nothing. And to if you were to sort of clean the outside as he's been doing rather vigorously and then expect it to move forward, it'd be a little bit of a mistake. Well, we might take the same view with Christianity. If you strip out the motor and just leave yourself with the ethics of Christianity, you're not going to have anything that will enable you to actually move forward in applying what is written there. All you're going to be left with is the bald commands and the ethics without actually having any change on the inside. And Peter is very different to that. If you've been here the last few weeks, you'll know that chapters 1 and 2 are absolutely full of the change which God brings about within people when they put their faith in Jesus. This isn't just a list of 10 commands or 1,000 commands or that sort of thing. No, no, no. He's saying your whole life has changed when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and submit yourself to the loving rule of Jesus. When you do that, you are cleansed of your sins. Your heart has been changed. You are sanctified. A new life is given to you, a new life with a new relationship with God. The Holy Spirit is now living within you. You are someone, he says, who has been chosen for a future with God. You're a chosen people. You have received mercy. You have been equipped to represent God in his world. And last week we saw that this being the case, we are now to live differently. We don't just have a chassis with nothing on the inside. We have an engine, a V8, that will enable us to live proactive, positively good lives. We're to act as a witness, a beacon to the goodness and love and beauty of God as we live lives that are good and loving and beautiful to those around us. And so having laid out the basic principle in verse 12 that we are to live such good lives among the pagans, among non-Christians in this world, we're not to take ourselves out. No, no, we're to live amongst the people around. Having said that, he now applies that in four different areas: submission to authorities, submission to masters, submission within marriage, and then goodness to all people. And today in the passage we're looking at, verses 13 and 25, look at the first two of those areas, which may feel distant at first to us, but as I say, I think we'll find are full of rich applications. So first of all, submission to authorities, where Peter really says, be a good citizen. Be a good citizen. Verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Okay, a little bit of background. Peter is writing this in the early 60s AD, probably 62, 63 AD, that type of thing, when the Emperor Nero was in charge and in full flight and exerting his pretensions to divinity on the Roman Empire. And Christians, of course, found themselves in the crosshairs because they worship another a divine being and wouldn't be able to split their allegiance. And Peter himself would be executed not too long after this, under this same Nero's murderous reign. In the light of which, his comments here are really rather remarkable. He says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake. That is, because we want to witness to God. Because we want to bring honor to God. Submit yourself to every authority instituted among men. Literally, to every human creation. Whether to the king, by which he means the emperor, or to governors. Peter probably had in mind those appointed by Rome to rule in the provinces and sub-district. Christians are to submit to them. Now, I know for us in our liberal Western democracy, this is not such a challenge. We may not ever agree with everything the government does, but let's face it, on average, it is not difficult to live as a Christian under the government supplied for us through our current electoral voting system. Okay. This is not the hardest thing in the world. But, of course, for Christians in other parts of the world, it's very, very different. And here it's an incredible statement. You can be a faithful Christian and submit to a ruler or a regime that is absolutely tyrannous, he says. There may be limits to such a command. I mean, if a ruler tries to force Christians to sin, then they are to obey a higher ruler, God himself. But short of it, this, we are to be those who submit to those who are placed in authority over us. Ideally, of course, authorities act in such a way that they punish those who do wrong. Retribution is part of the state's responsibility. Not, I might add, something that is very popular in a liberal Western society like ours today, where rehabilitation is a bit more the order of the day. But nonetheless, retribution as a just part of dealing with crime and punishment is what the state is there for. And the state is also there to commend those who do right. Now, just as an aside, you know when people say to you, oh, the Bible, it's just full of contradictions, and you say to them, oh, which ones were you thinking of? They say, well, you know, everywhere. I can't think of any, but, that one about in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and Jesus says in the New Testament, I tell you not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There's a contradiction. To which you say, no. In the Old Testament, they were setting up a country called Israel, and this was to be how the nation administered justice. Eye for an eye and a tooth and eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Because justice matters to God. And proportionate justice matters to God, as it does to us as well. I mean, we are outraged. If someone does something small and then they suffer terribly for it, like if you get your hand chopped off for stealing an orange, how's that fair? How's that justice? It's an outrage. Or if things are too lenient, someone does some terrible, horrible crime and they get slapped on the wrist with 2 weeks of community service or something, everyone's up in arms. Rightly so. It's an outrage. And God believes in proportionate justice. That's why for Israel, it was to be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But not in personal relationships, says Jesus. We're not to apply that in our own relationships. We are not the best judges of justice, particularly not the ones when we've been offended against. I mean, you know, facts go out of the window. And Jesus says, no vigilante justice. You leave it to the state. In personal relationships, graciousness and peace. There's no contradiction at all between Old Testament and New Testament. They're just talking about different things. One is the setting up of the state. The other is personal relationships. Now, here he's talking about the state's role. Individuals are not supposed to be taking these roles for themselves. And you notice these are not conditions for obedience, the state managing its affairs well. Even if the authorities under which Christians live are less than ideal, our responsibility is to be a willingly submit to it. That is, Christians may find themselves living under regimes which are brutal in their administration of power, or which use taxes taken from them to build mosques. Outrage! And yet still, Christians are to willingly submit to these countries and regimes. So as a Christian, you don't have to try and, in fact, should not be trying to overthrow the government of the day. Now, there are several reasons Peter could have argued this. One of which, interestingly, he doesn't talk about, but which we might point out in our world, because it's perhaps more relevant to us, wouldn't have been relevant back then, is the difference between Christianity and Islam. Christians, we believe in a spiritual kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. And therefore, you can be a faithful Christian and live under a regime which is absolutely terrible. Whereas a faithful Muslim must be trying in the end, through short term or long term, to bring in Sharia law. And so in the end, must be trying to replace the regime of the day. Even if it takes 100 years or 1,000 years to do it, regime change is what it's about, because you must be, as a faithful Muslim, have that end goal in mind. But as Christians, we don't. We are living in a kingdom that is spiritual, which is why we can live faithfully under a regime that is totally anti-Christian. Now, that's one reason which Peter doesn't give. But there's a different reason he does give. In verse 15, he says, "It's by God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of evil men." So here is the expectation that by the message we believe, we will provoke opposition. But that opposition will be mollified if we show ourselves to be positively full of good works. Just as he said in verse 12, "Live such good lives among the pagans." So here he says in verse 15, "It's God's will that by doing good," Christians should be living positively good lives wherever God puts us, at home, in the workplace, with neighbours, with friends, with enemies, with anyone. We're to live good lives. And part of that good life is to be good citizens. Now, as I say, I don't think in the West it's terribly difficult for us. Let's not exaggerate this. Living under the current government or any likely government to replace it. And whether your own personal preference is more right-leaning or left-leaning or centre-leaning or whatever it is, living peaceably under such a government that we elect into power is not terribly difficult. Though I think perhaps it affects the tone with which we speak of governments. It is not easy to govern. And we may have our own critique of the government, fair enough, but the tone with which people speak, I reference in particular some of the late night shows, and the it's an arrogance, really. It's an arrogance looking down on those who govern, as if, you know, the people in the studio always know better how to go about life. Terrible 21st century self-congratulation. Christians shouldn't be like that. Should have more respect than that. He says, "Live as free men," in verse 16, "but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil." Now, this is our society down to a T. I'm free to do what I want, so thank you very much. I'll do what I want. Using my freedom, in other words, as a cover for evil. Yeah, but I'm free. And therefore, applying that freedom to do what is best for me, for my pleasure, my leisure, my future, my present. Peter says, as Christians, you are truly free. I mean, he's talking to a lot of people here who would be slaves. You really are free, in the truest sense of the word. Free to do not what you want to do, but free to do what you ought to do. You have been released from your former way of thinking, and you're now free to live as servants of God. And then in verse 17, he gives four categories of people to whom he applies that, four sets of relationships, if you like. When you first read verse 17 in the translation I've got here anyway, it's got a colon in it. You'd think the first bit is the overall heading and then there's three sets, but I think it's a misreading of it. It should be four different sets of relationships. First of all, show proper respect to everyone. Honour each person, as indeed we should, because every person matters to God. What a wonderful way to live life. Now, in current modern society, of course, there's a big push to be inclusive of everyone, but they don't know the reason why. We do, because God created every person. That's why we should care for every person and honour every person. Every person in your class, every person in your family, every person on your street, every person you ever meet. In particular, we might note the people that other people might not honour, the secretary, the cleaner, the canteen server, are people that we should respect. And one way to respect people is to remember their name and to ask them with their name how they are. We can't all remember every name. I sometimes can't remember anyone's name. But the more that we, people that we see regularly, get to know them and perhaps at a place of work, It's a way of honouring them as a person. Another way of thinking about it, I think, is to the person you only meet once. Now, of course, it's tempting just to, well, I'm never going to see you again anyway. Ah, but the Christian has a higher standard. To treat with honour the person you'll only meet once, the person who serves you in the shop or the supermarket, whatever it is. Or the person who, I've begun to notice recently, is turning right at the traffic lights and then the green arrow goes and they don't turn. They just sit there and then the arrow turns red again. Honour every person, whoever they are. And let's be those who honour those we surely really should respect at the same time, including our parents. No good being the type of Christian who respects the people they don't know but doesn't show proper respect for their own parents or their own immediate family. Second group of people, the brotherhood of believers. Now notice there, we are to love them. Here is a higher command again. Respect these people, but love these people, reflecting the fact that although we're to treat all people well, and every person is our neighbour, we're yet to treat believers especially well. We're to love them for no other fact than the reason than the fact they are your brothers and sisters in Christ. To love them shows that we believe we are part of the same family. So don't only see them or only acknowledge them or only tolerate them, but actively love them. I wonder what that could mean for you. We don't all know everyone in church. I know when you come into church, if you're new here today, you probably assume that everyone knows everyone. It's never true. Most of us know a few people. And so to love the few people that we do know, and occasionally we might meet one more person, and to be able to get to know that person, love them. What could you do for the people that you know, whether it's sending them a text or a word of encouragement or a gift of some kind? What would it mean for you to love the people God puts in front of you, showing hospitality to them? Love the brotherhood of believers. Thirdly, fear God. Above all, fear God. Don't fear the emperor, but only God. He is the one to whom we will one day give account. He is the one who sees all, so fear him. When you're alone in the house, you think no one else is watching, just remember that God is. Fear him. When you're nervous, you're with others, about confessing your faith, remember to fear God, who will take away those nerves, who will help us to get over that hurdle. Teresa told me this week that someone at her work in the hospital, who she doesn't know terribly well, I assume that she knew that Teresa is a Christian, but this person said to her, I think they'd suffered a tragedy in their own life. And they said to Teresa, well, because I believe in God, I'm able to cope this. Now, in a secular environment, you're always taking a little bit of a risk to put that, just put that out there into the conversation. And fearing God will help us to do that. And then he says, honour the king, which I think is actually a backhanded put down, because you've got kind of show proper respect to everyone, like honour everyone, and honour the emperor. I mean, you should honour the emperor, but actually only on the same level as honouring every person anyway. Don't give too much credence to the emperor, but don't give too little respect either. Honour, but don't worship. And I think in our culture, they often get that wrong. As I say, the sarcastic humour of late night shows gives too little respect. Then sometimes the news channel, which seems to be operating as a government party political broadcasting system, there's not much critique there. Perhaps at times doesn't give enough, is in danger of giving too much. Okay. Submit to authorities, be a good citizen. And then the second half, submit to masters, be a good employee. When we see the word slave, as in verse 18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters, we shouldn't think of the 19th century slave trade. We shouldn't think of Africans being forcibly removed and being carted in appalling conditions across the Atlantic, where many of them died, to then live a life of suffering in another country. Slavery in the ancient world was a much more common and a rather more dignified affair. Quite possibly there were more people who were slaves than who weren't in the Roman Empire. Slaves were generally well treated, they were generally paid for the work that they did, and could expect on the whole eventually to purchase their freedom. And the slave-master relationship was the most common employer-employee relationship in the ancient world. And so our system of employment is not a million miles removed. Different in some ways, particularly the fact if you have a job and a job contract, yours is a voluntary. I mean, you could pull out from it, which a slave couldn't. So there's one difference. But the parallels are certainly there to be made. Now, he says in verse 18, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Now, here is the principle that we need to get to grips with, that submission is commendable even when it's unfair, even when the situation is unfair. And this runs counter to everything we feel on the inside about some kind of natural justice. I hate injustice, especially when I'm the one that's being offended against. It is just hardwired into us. This came home to me recently when Freddie, our youngest, received a school report, age 7, and it said that Freddie has a very keen sense of justice. I said, Fred, do you understand what that means? He said, no. I said, you know how you feel that often life's unfair and the world's against you? Yeah. Okay, that's what the teacher's talking about. But, you know, put in polite teacher-like terms in the 21st century, that you have a very keen sense of justice. In other words, very quick to complain when things are not running in your favour. We do quickly feel aggrieved. But Peter points out it can hardly be commendable to do wrong, then suffer a beating for it, and then to endure it. Like, that's what we call justice. It's not a compliment to put up with justice. But verse 20, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable. But that's unfair, we scream. And Peter says, yes, that's the point. That's what I'm saying here. For Christians, this is different. In fact, he says, to this you are called. We've been called to faith and we've been called to suffer. We don't look for suffering, but we accept joyfully that it's an inevitable part of following the Saviour who suffered. Have a look at verse 21. He says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Jesus Christ came into this world primarily to save people from their sins. But as he did it, he set the most majestic, beautiful example of how to be a person of faith. And he showed that he was a person of faith who believed in God, his heavenly Father. And that's why he was able to entrust himself to God. In fact, in this he set us an example. When they hurled insults at him, he didn't say, outrage, and hurl them back. He didn't retaliate. Remember at his trial, how Jesus remained strikingly silent. When he suffered and they hammered the nails through his hands, Jesus didn't make threats back to them, though he easily could have done, well, you just wait until you see what you've got coming to you, nailing the Son of God to a cross. He kept quiet. He put up with it. And instead, and this is the phrase I want you to take away today, if you forget everything else, remember this phrase from verse 23, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. In the face of outrageous injustice, outrageous, Jesus entrusted himself to God who judges justly. That is, he realized that God will one day execute a perfect judgment. And that being the case, he was happy to leave the injustices of this world to God to sort out. Not as in, well, you wait until you see what you've got coming to you sort of thing. Not that kind of thing. No, graciously stepped back and positively entrusted the situation to God, his heavenly Father. So what's being asked of us here is not that we should sort of bottle things up. Not that we should hand them to God, but to sort of retain bitterness. But rather, what's being said to us here, that we're to hand the situation to God, enabling us to put up with injustice against ourselves without being embittered, without becoming a hater. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't fight against injustice perpetrated against others. Far from it. Christians should always fight against injustice when it's against other people. Racial injustice, absolutely. Marginalization of the elderly, absolutely. When other people are taken advantage of, absolutely. We should always fight against injustice wherever it may be found. Incidentally, I think it's quite striking that the modern fight against injustice in some areas is really rather selective when you think about it, which areas they choose to fight against. So in some areas of historic whatever that are being brought up, fair enough. There was terrible injustice done. That's being highlighted, pointed out. But for unborn babies, not a word is said when they're killed in their thousands and hundreds of thousands. We talk about the deaths from COVID. The deaths from abortion rack up many, 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 many times that all the time. Now here we're to fight against injustice against for others, but we're to put up with injustice against ourselves. The world simply can't do that. There is outrage when people suffer injustice. It's on social media all the time. But Peter says, O Christian person, be different. Be prepared to suffer injustice graciously, because you believe in a God who judges justly. Now, maybe this is a word for you. Maybe you suffer in some way in life. Maybe you suffer because of your Christian faith. Many of us don't. Perhaps most of us don't. But a few of us will. And I hear the stories which are beginning to stack up of people who actually really do suffer quite a bit for being a Christian in their grouping, whether at school in their class, or whether amongst friends at university, or whether from their own family. There's one person at church told me recently, although it happened many years ago, when they came to faith, their father ripped up their Bible and threw it in the fire. I think of another person, went to school with a Bible in their a rucksack, older boy sees it, rips it up, throws it in the bin. There you go, he said. That was the first day at school. Now, your experience may not be like that, but perhaps family do make their comments, and it can be easy to sort of get a bit defensive and sort of hit back a bit. But instead, as Christians, we should smile and take it and look for the opportunity to say something more positive. There's someone else at church who has told me recently their family has given them an ultimatum. It's either Latimer Church or it's the family. You cannot have both. There you are. People are having to make their choices. Now, in this, when this is the case, enduring unjust suffering, and it is unjust, it's an outrage not to be able to worship God publicly, nonetheless, we're to bear up under the pain, not complaining, but following our master. Maybe you work for a boss who is a difficult person. Or maybe you are a boss who is being ripped off by difficult employees. And outrageous things happen at work all the time. Maybe you are someone that you're not given the credit in an area you should. You brought in the work and someone else is, thanks very much, and acts as if they did. It's an outrage. Of course it is. But as Christians, we're to look above that. And we're to trust that in the end, God will work it out for the best. If you should at some point lose your job unfairly, you are free as a Christian to pursue the legal channels of the HR process. There is nothing here to say that you shouldn't do that. But as you do so, just remember that you're also free to do so in the, you're free in the deepest sense. You're free from the temptation to be embittered as you do that. So feel free to go through a legal channel. That's not anti-Christian. But as you do so, feel free to entrust the situation to God and not to suffer from personal bitterness. In other words, you're free to suffer with your head held high. Peter is charting a very clear course for us as Christians, and I think one that will set us apart from other people. You say, how can I do such a thing? How can I just hand this over? Well, verse 24 and 25 gives the reason. Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Here is a great verse to explain the cross. Sometimes when I'm meeting up with people, trying to work out where they are, and they've been a Christian for a long time, I say, have you got a verse that you could that would explain the cross? Here is a great verse to explain the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Here's a particular reason that Jesus died, so that we might be transformed. He died to bring salvation, but he also died to bring transformation, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. That is, he freed us from our sins and freed us from the power of sin, so that from now on we might never be the same again, that we might die to our sins and live for righteousness. So, says Peter, O Christian person, be different. You are now free to live for righteousness. He says, by his wounds you've been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The Lord Jesus Christ will look after you. He will protect you. He will not leave you. So entrust yourself to God, who judges justly. Maybe this is a word in the present for some of us. Maybe you are suffering injustice in some way, financially because of an unscrupulous boss, or by reputation, or persecution, or whatever it is. Or maybe this is a word for the future. Who knows what God in his wisdom has stored up for us? But we are to learn this difficult lesson. And I think it is a very difficult lesson. I've seen mature Christians stumble in this area of being able to suffer injustice with a smile on their face, graciously entrusting the situation to God, even in the pain and difficulty in which they find themselves. But trust God we must. This is faith in action. This is living that is pleasing to God. This is how to live a good life. Submit to authorities. Be a great citizen. Submit to masters. Be a great employee. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had more to complain about than anyone else, and yet was able to look to you and to entrust his injustices to you. We do pray today that you would help us to do the same. Please help us, particularly in the moment of difficulty or pain, anxiety, to entrust to you, knowing that you judge justly. And I do pray for your help in this. It's not easy, so we particularly pray that you would strengthen us and give us the discipline to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.